Our scripture lesson is taken from the Gospel of John, the second chapter. We are walking with Jesus in this Lenten time. And so today we stop and we take a moment and we read about his first miracle, where he changes water into wine. So let's listen to God's word to us. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Dear woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. And by the way, that wasn't a negative way to respond. That was a common way of responding to your mother or to another person. "My time has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. And then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so. And the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." This, the first of his miraculous signs, Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. Let's pray together. Our Lord and our God, we pray this morning that as we come and we listen to the story about the first miracle, that you would open our hearts and our ears to things that maybe we haven't heard before, but more importantly, that you would motivate us to change what needs to be changed. And we make our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Have you ever gone to a wedding where something has gone horribly wrong? Being a pastor, there's a few times that I've done that. Not that I've been the one involved in the wrongdoing, but things have just gone wrong. There was a case when I was about a third of the way through the service, and I looked at the groom, and he wasn't looking really good. And I thought, well, maybe he can just hold on just for another minute. And I was going to suggest that he sit down. And he didn't wait for me. He just collapsed right there. And so we had to sort of take a few moments for him to come back to life and finish the service. And then, of course, there was a time when we were in the middle of exchanging the wedding vows. And I went to ask the maid of honor, I said, for the ring. And she looked at me and panic just spread across her face. She looked everywhere on her body. And of course, as you know, there's not a lot of places that you can look when you're standing there and there's nothing else. They were looking everywhere. And finally I said, "Don't worry about it." And the bride and groom turned to me and they said, "What are we going to do?" And I said, "Fake it." I said, "You act like you're putting something in my hand. I'm going to pray over the one ring. You're going to act like you're putting his ring on." And I said, "And you guys will resolve this later on." And that's what we did. And nobody knew that there wasn't a ring on his finger. Fortunately, they found the ring after the service. It was underneath the bride's dress. How it got there, don't know. But that's where it was. Today we're going to be talking about Jesus going to a wedding. That's the setting for our story today. And one of the neat things about Jesus, one of the things that I appreciate him, and I think one of the things that we miss sometimes, is how normal and everyday he was. Jesus enjoyed going to parties. He enjoyed going to weddings. He was a fun guy to be around. He was a fun guy to be with. I think so often we think of him as some kind of a serious guy, some kind of a professor type that never had a lot of fun. Jesus' life was marked with joy with laughter, with smiles. He loved being around people. And it's amazing to me that he didn't just like being around religious people. Matter of fact, I think those were probably his least favorite people when you think of the Pharisees. He liked being around complete pagans. And interestingly, even more, they enjoyed being around him. I think it sort of speaks to his demeanor of how he carried himself and how he interacted with folks. But they enjoyed having him there, and he enjoyed being there. But when you think about him coming to a wedding, it doesn't really surprise us that that's where he was and that's where he did his first miracle. Now, understand, weddings back then were more than just a one-day event. Like other places around the globe, weddings back then were, you know, 2-3, maybe a whole week kind of event of partying, of celebration, that kind of a thing. So it's not surprising that Jesus would show up. It was the same kind of thing. And it's not, I don't think it was by accident that Jesus chose this particular event to have his first miracle. And I say that for a couple of reasons. First of all, because the wedding is a joyful event. And as I just got done saying, Jesus' life was marked with joy, with happiness. And so his life was going to become, he was going to express his life through that joyful event and through the miracle. Tony Campolo once said that the kingdom of God is a party. In many ways, it is. And so Jesus' life sort of is symbolic of not only of what's going on at that particular time, that wedding. The second reason why I don't think it was a coincidence that his first miracle was at a wedding was because a wedding reflects the ultimate oneness in the community of faith and life. That's what it's all about. A marriage is about God bringing two people together to share life together. That's what it is. And last week I talked about the church and the fact that God, throughout all of history, had been so intent and so interested and concerned about building community, not only with him, but also with one another. And marriage was one of those steps when he created Adam and Eve, was to build that kind of community, that kind of oneness, that kind of relationship that he has with the Trinity. Of course, ironically, humans have spent their whole history trying to destroy that oneness that we have with God and with one another. But I don't think it's by coincidence that Jesus, through his life and ministry, and through his blood, and through his sacrifice, and through the cross, he comes to bring healing and wholeness to us. And what better place or time to do that than at a wedding? But there's a problem at this wedding, and the problem is that they ran out of something to drink. And this isn't a small issue. It's a huge issue. I mean, imagine if you went to a wedding reception and 15 minutes after you're there, you find out there isn't anything else to drink. That would be a huge embarrassment on the part of the people, the hosts. Well, it would be even more so for the people at this particular time. Running out of something to drink was just a huge embarrassment, not to mention a dishonor for them. Now, some people think that Mary might have had something to do with the planning and the hosting of this marriage. I mean, why else would she come to Jesus and ask him to do something about the problem of not having any wine? It doesn't make a whole lot of sense unless she felt some kind of obligation or responsibility for that. But the question, I guess, is that why did Mary even bring it to Jesus' attention? Now, before I get to that, maybe we ought to go back just for a minute. Jesus' response to Mary is, why did you ask me? Why did you involve me in the problem? You see, Jesus understands that he has a timeline in his head before he actually gets to the cross. He has it understood what needs to be done and sort of a ballpark figure as to when those things should happen before he actually is crucified. Remember that one phrase in the gospel where it says, Jesus says, nobody takes my life. I lay it down, which tells us that Jesus was the one who dictated when he would be crucified. Nobody else. So Jesus has this timeline in the back of his head. He's on this schedule, this agenda, which I'm sure he's thought about quite at length. And he knows that if he does this miracle, if he changes the water into wine, if he fixes the problem, he knows that there's going to be no turning back. He knows that once that happens, it's going to be like a blast over the internet, like being carried on national television, that here is somebody who is different. Turning water into wine is a significant event in that day and age when they didn't have special effects in the movies. If he turns water into wine, Jesus knows that he is absolutely obligated to start his ministry then and now. But there's also something else that might be going on between Jesus and his mother Mary. You got to read between the lines a little bit, but maybe we can do that without being heretics this morning. Understand that at this point in Jesus' life, his father Joseph is dead. And we say that for a couple of reasons. One is that there's no mention of Joseph after the scene of Jesus being found in the temple at the age of 12. There's no mention of Joseph at all in the Gospels. Whenever they talk about Jesus' family, they always talk about his mother, his brothers, or sisters. They never talk about his father. The other part of why we think and believe that he is dead is because earlier on in Jesus' life, they talk about him being the carpenter's son. Later on, particularly during his ministry time, they just talk about Jesus being the carpenter, which is an indication that he'd taken over his father's business because his father had passed away. And then, of course, the clearest example of the fact that Joseph had passed away is Jesus, when he's on the cross, hands the responsibility for his mother. Jesus, being the oldest, had that responsibility. He hands that responsibility over to John the Apostle to take care of his mom. Now, Mary would have had no way to support herself. Women didn't work outside of the home in those particular days. And she would have had no way to support herself beyond what Jesus could have provided for her as in the carpentry business. And so, maybe one of these things that's going on here between Mary and Jesus is Mary, in a sort of a subtle way, by asking him to do something about the wine and the water, is she sort of giving him the message, it's time for you to be about your father's business. It's time for you to move on. It's time for you to do what you came here on earth to do. And understand, nobody knew better what that meant for her than Mary and the pain that she was going to go through in the years ahead. For Jesus' part of this, Jesus hadn't launched out yet. You know, He was a good and faithful son. He didn't want to leave his mother sort of in a lurch. He wanted to make sure that she was provided for, that she was taken care of, and that she was ready emotionally and spiritually and financially and economically for him to launch out in his ministry, because that would radically change her and her situation. And so maybe he's waiting for her to sort of give him the go-ahead. Not that the Son of God needs her go-ahead, but just sort of an okay that it's time. And now is the right time to go ahead and start if you want to do it. It's interesting that regardless of what happens, you know, Mary says, here's the problem, Jesus. And Jesus says, Mom, in a sense, you realize that if I do something miraculous here, we both know what that means. We both know where that's going to lead. Are you sure you're ready for that? She submits to his authority and she says to the servants, do whatever he says. It's almost like she just ignores his comment. Do whatever he says. I don't think it's a coincidence that immediately after that, he turns the water into wine. That brings us to the miracle itself. The miracle itself of turning water into wine is about far more than just providing something to drink for a bunch of thirsty people who are partying at a wedding. You're turning water into wine, and in the Old Testament, actually throughout the Bible, wine has a significant and rich history to it. In the Old Testament, wine was used as a drink offering to God. It was used in sacrificial purposes. It was used for health, for healing, for sick people. It was used as a symbol of joy and also a symbol of God's blessing. When the prophets talked about this new age that was going to be coming, the Messianic age, they talked about it was going to be a new age filled with new wine. In the New Testament, in the Passover, wine was associated with that event. And then, of course, Jesus takes that Passover and changes it and transforms it into the Lord's Supper. And so wine was used then. So wine has a very rich and a very full meaning in terms of its biblical history. It's not just something that people would just pick up and drink. I mean, they did that, but there was more to it than just that. But what makes this miracle even more interesting is where Jesus went for the water to turn into wine. He went to the ceremonial jars. Ceremonial jars were things that were found in everyday life. They were huge things. The text tells us they were 20 or 30 gallons. That's not a little jar. That's a big jar. Stone, probably. Huge. And what would happen is that throughout the day, the Jews, their hands would become ceremonially unclean. In other words, sort of contaminated. And so when they'd come into a house or a place, what they'd do is they'd either rinse their hands off in the water that was in there, or else they'd have the water poured over their hands, in a sense, again, symbolically washing away the sin of the day. That's the water that Jesus used to turn into wine. And the significance of that is this, that his coming was not only going to be about joy and about blessing, but it was also going to be about sacrifice. That his life and using the ceremonial water and turning it into wine symbolized how his own life was going to be like a drink offering poured out. His blood was going to be poured out. Why? For the cleansing, for the washing away of our sins. Through the wine of his life, the world was going to receive the power of forgiveness. Then ultimately, they would be invited to a wedding feast of the Lamb of God, where they would never run out of food or water or wine. This banquet and this miracle also helps us to remember what Jesus said to his disciples on the last night that he was with them. He connected his life and their life with the use and the analogy of branches to a grapevine. And so in this miracle, he's saying that our lives, as plain as ordinary, everyday water, they are going to be transformed into a full-flavored, full-bodied, rich, abundant wine if you are willing to connect your life to mine, and I am the true grapevine. This miracle also speaks about the entire history of God's dealing with people, which at this point had led to the point of Christ fulfilling all that had gone on before. And now this new wine had come, this new wine that comes in the person and the ministry of Jesus Christ. Well, let's talk for a minute about this wine. If you were Baptists or Pentecostals, I'd probably spend a little bit more time. Well, you wouldn't be here. I'd probably spend just a little bit more time talking about wine, because for some folks, they have this feeling that it is not biblical, it's not Christian to drink alcohol in any way, shape, or form. And they try to take and reinvent the Bible to say that Jesus never ever drank alcohol. The fact is that they did drink alcohol. The alcohol that was then was fermented. That's all they had. And it was rather kind of potent stuff. Historians tell us that it was about 15% alcohol. So even if you dilute it to 7%, that's still pretty potent wine. It's real. So the Bible, and when you look at the Bible and its use and its talk about alcohol, what we find about it, and particularly wine, what we find is they say that wine was just a natural part of everyday life and it was okay to drink it. What was not okay was to drink it in abundance so that you got a buzz on or so that you became drunk. The Bible doesn't say anywhere that you're not allowed to have a drink of alcohol. It says, like everything else, like a lot of our other freedoms that we have in Christ, that it has to be done in moderation, and it has to be done with common sense. And so it's okay to have a drink occasionally, but it's not okay to abuse that. Of course, we know today that a glass of red wine at dinner is helpful for us. So if you enjoy a glass of red wine, you don't have to have any guilt about that. But again, I just wanted to mention that because some people, they still wrestle with that whole issue of drinking alcohol. Presbyterians, not so much. Maybe you know some other people that sort of wrestle with that, or maybe you grew up with that kind of a tradition. This brings us to the final issue and maybe one of the most important things, and that is the role and place of miracles. Miracles are miraculous signs. They are things that are extraordinary, out of the ordinary. They are creative things that God uses. There are things that happen apart outside of God's normal and everyday function of the world and rule of the world. Some people define a miracle as anything that goes against the natural laws of nature. Parting the Red Sea, having water go in different directions would be a primary example of that. Healing somebody's leg that was crippled all of a sudden and in an instant is now healed would be an example of that. That's just not a miracle of medicine. That's a miracle of God. So miracles, by definition, when you look at them, are something that's, by definition, are something that's out of the ordinary, something that doesn't happen every day, something that's uncommon, something that goes against maybe the grain of everyday life and natural laws. When you look at the Bible, we see that there's not a lot of miracles in them when you look at the whole thing taken together. But one of the things that we do notice about miracles is they tend to cluster around four major events or time periods. And it's not by coincidence that those four major events or time periods also coincide with the times in which God is trying to express or get a specific message out to his people. For example, there are a lot of miracles that happen around the time of Moses and the Exodus, a time when God is giving his law to the people, a time in which he is creating the nation of Israel and trying to make sure that they understand what he wants them to do and that he has the power over them. The second major time period is during the time of the prophets, particularly of Elijah and Elisha, when the people have fallen away from God and he wants to, again, bring them back to himself. And so he allows these prophets to have incredible miracles that show his power and his authority over the other idols and over the other gods of the day. The third era was during the time of Jesus Christ, obviously to authenticate the truth that he was the Son of God. And then the fourth time period was after Jesus' death and ascension. You had it during the book, you see it a lot in the book of Acts. You see the apostles doing miracles. Why? To authenticate the message and to establish the church here on earth. Four time periods. Most of the miracles of the Bible happen within and around those time periods. Miracles. Are they still? Can they still happen today? Of course they can. I'm not saying that miracles don't happen or that they just happened in that time frame. The Bible doesn't allow for that. But it is to say that, you know, I hear a lot today about, well, that was a miracle. I want you to understand that the way the Bible defines a miracle and the way it expresses a miracle is oftentimes very different than how we say it today. Babies are wonderful and their births are amazing, but they're not miraculous in the same way that the Bible talks about miracles. Why? Well, something that happens thousands, maybe hundreds of thousands of times a day, by definition, isn't uncommon. So we need to be careful about how we and where we stick this label miracle in terms of our own life and understand maybe how it's used in the Bible. It primarily was used by God to authenticate his message at a very critical time in history. Well, so far we've talked a lot about theology. I want to close with just two very practical things that we can learn from this passage. The first practical issue is that Jesus, just by going to the wedding, he really is interested in the small things of our life. One of the things that we can appreciate about our God is, like I said, he is a God that is filled with joy. He's a God that's filled with happiness. He should be somebody that we want to go to, somebody that we enjoy going to, about even the smallest thing. When you love somebody and somebody loves you, you're not afraid to be able to go to them and talk to them about little things that are going on in your life, little things that, impact your life. And so too, Jesus is concerned about even the small stuff. He's not just concerned about peace in the Middle East. He's concerned about you and your relationships and your finances. He's concerned about your job. He's concerned about everything in your life. Never be afraid to take the smallest things to Him in prayer. The second thing of a practical nature is when Jesus changed the water into the wine, it meant that He'd come to transform the normal, natural habits and routines of our lives, to transform them into a personal encounter with Him. What that means is that you can come to worship and, not just sort of go through the motions. It means that you can pray with passion. It means that you can sing a song and be a little bit more focused on the words. It means that you can give without reluctance. It means that you can transform anything that you do in on a regular basis into a personal encounter with your God. So let me close with a question. And that is, what ordinary thing, what thing do you do every single day, maybe every week of your life? What can you do, or what is it that you do that Jesus can transform so that you can worship Him with all of your heart? Let's pray together. Our Lord and our God, we're thankful for the message and the significance of this first miracle. We're thankful that Jesus came and that He was a life that was filled with joy, but also one that understood the sacrifices. We thank You that His blood, like the wine, covers our sin. And we pray that we will never take that for granted. We make our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.